Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to New Horizon Church. And so, for those that are new and those who haven't been here maybe in the past few weeks, we are in a series right now called Resting with Jesus in the Psalms. We do this since last year, but we're trying to do it every year. Pastor Will wants to go through all the Psalms. Now, that may take us 10 to 15 years, but we're going to do it. And the reason we do it in the summer is because, if you haven't noticed, a lot of people travel in the summer. A lot of people have a lot of things going on. And summer is often that time where we think of as refreshing, or right, this time of trying to be with family, trying to have some rest. And so what we wanted to do as a church, knowing that so many people will be in and out, knowing that this is a season we're entering in, is we wanted to walk through the Psalms and understand how can we as a church not just say and know the things of Jesus, but actually experience what it's like to rest and be with Jesus. And so every week, just to give you a heads up for this week if you haven't been around, there will be a time after the sermon that will be a time of reflection, where we want you to actually not just hear what has been said through God's word, but then reflect and meditate on what does it actually mean for your daily life this week. Now, last week, I know Pastor Will talked about prayer as a discipline. The week before that, he talked about silence and solitude, that these are all disciplines that the early church practiced as they watched the life of Jesus, right? Because knowing Jesus isn't just knowing about Jesus, right? I love the way Pastor Will has been saying it, right? The point of a disciple is, one, I want to be with Jesus so that I can become like Jesus and do the things he did. And so these disciplines are ways for us to imitate Jesus so that we can gain intimacy with Jesus to be like Jesus in the world. And so today, just know at the end of the sermon part, we will have another time of reflection where we'll talk about this concept of rest, right? And what that means. I know it's something that we all could go, I need a little more of it. And so we'll talk about that today. But with that, I hope you have a Bible. If not, there will be some in the seat backs in front of you. But we'll be in Psalm chapter 3 today, as we read it earlier. What I want you to realize, first off, as we dive into this, my son, for those that know, Ben, he's the oldest, that man loves ice cream. I don't know about your kids, but that man just goes nuts. Every day is a question, can we get ice cream today? When the grandparents are in, every day is ice cream day, right? And it's an expectation he has, right? He thinks, because we got ice cream, well, why not do it again tomorrow, right? And so he asks, because he has an expectation. I've experienced ice cream. I love ice cream. I want it again. And so I don't know about you, parents, but whenever you say, no, buddy, we can't get it today, what ensues is not, ah, oh, you're right. It would be a bad idea to have it multiple days, right? It's, why? We had it yesterday. Let's do it again, right? He has an expectation that is a reality. And when that expectation was unmet, it leads to a bit of frustration, right? Some discomfort. And can I tell you, on a more serious note, isn't that kind of us? Has life ever not been what you expected it to be? Has life ever not been it? Have you ever gone to work and gone, that's not how I thought today would go? Have you ever seen how your work is organized and go, why on earth is that what the normal is? Has financial stuff ever been not what you expected it to be in your home? Have you ever did you ever have an expectation of life to be going a different trajectory, but oftentimes you're dealing with something that pops up that you never could have expected? I know a lot of us are going through those things. I mean, in the 4 years we've been in here in Pittsburgh, I can't tell you the amount of times something's happened and gone, didn't plan on that one. So it just seems to not meet our expectations of what we thought. We never get to experience the expectations we did have oftentimes. If you check out this psalm, just verse 1 and 2, I want you to realize what's happening in this psalm. That David, in your Bible, you might have a little italics words there on some of these psalms that give you an insight of when these were written. And notice what it says. A psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Realize this. This is years into David's kingdom. He's been king. He already had his Goliath moment, right? He already had the conquering. He already had taking over after Saul. He already fought through those battles. But now, after years and after some moral failures, his son has risen up and gone, I'm going to start a civil war. and I'm going to take the kingdom from you, Dad. I'm going to turn your soldiers against you. I'm going to take your kingdom, and I'm going to kill you. Now, I don't know what your family looks like, but that's pretty drastic, right? That's what David is experiencing. And I need you to realize this. The first thing that we're going to see, the first point of today, is really more of an issue I want you to think through, that David's having to think through in this psalm. Our expectations of life are often unrealistic to our experience, right? Oftentimes, the expectations we have of life are not what we experience. David did not wake up one day going, you know what? I know what life's going to throw at me, a civil war, and it's going to be against me and my son. I hope that that never happens with my son, right? I hope that we don't have any conflict like that where it's like, hey, you know, we're going to butt heads. Let's grab some swords and start slashing, right? Hopefully that never happens. That's where David's at. Our expectations of life are often unrealistic to our experience. And we understand this because, hear me, David's just not fighting a predicament in life. It's a personal one. It's his son, and his son has turned some of his soldiers. You know the mighty men of David? Some of them are on Absalom's side now after fighting with David for so long. So it's not just an issue. It's a personal one, and David is not only having a personal predicament. He's losing his identity. Think, his kingdom is about to be taken from him. His family is being torn apart. His soldiers aren't on his side. Can you imagine that? Everything you've known, everything you've had in life is being ripped from you. That is where David's at. And I need you to realize the question on the table, did you see it in verse 2? Many say about me, as you're in those moments of life, there's no help from him from God. They looked at David and go, you see all that that's happening? The unrealistic expectations, your experience that you see in life. If God was real, there's no way you'd go through that. If God really was on your side, you wouldn't face this, David. Have you ever felt that in those moments? The unrealistic moments of life where you're like, it's not meeting my expectations. I never thought we'd be going through this and gone, God, what's going on? I know some of y'all sorted financially, job-wise, family-wise. You never planned to be there, but when you got there, what happened? Is this a question that came up in your mind? Because it's a question that's being hurled at David constantly. God's not on your side anymore, David. You had your time, but he's done with you, right? The worry of life has now set in, and it's pointed to God. Is God really someone to trust to deliver you in your hardest moment? Because notice the promise here. It's a hard moment, right? A lot of people, my students, I'm a teacher at Eden, if you don't realize, so I teach a lot of high school students. And a lot of them have grown up, which I think maybe some of us, that following God should be easy. And I love this about the Bible. It's very realistic to life. It's not saying everything is rainbow and sunshines. Look at David. Like, no one expected this. So it's very realistic that life is so difficult at times. That's an issue we have to realize. But the question is, I think a lot of us have experienced what we're talking about now, the worry part of life and wondering about God, but not actually answered the question how David's going to answer it later. And so what we need to realize, we feel oftentimes cramped, hopeless, losing ourselves because what happens when the money's not there? What happens when parenting is not going the way you thought it would? What happens when loved ones betray you? What happens when your career dreams take a turn you didn't see coming? What happens when following God seems to not have moved you forward, but careening over a cliff at times? Right? Can God be trusted if following him is not easy? Can he be? That's what they're hurling at David. And so we often feel this way. And I think everyone relates to this first part, but I'm not convinced of the second part, the what happens next. What do we do in the worry? What do we do in the hardship? What do we do when the questions do come? How do we get through that? What do you do when it happens? And here's a better way to put it, maybe. What confidence do you have that things can actually change for the better? What confidence do you have that you can actually have rest in your mess? What confidence do you have? Because hear me, on a serious note, I know, and I've said it, so I'm guilty of it, we often will say, hey, something good will come out of this moment. Hey, you'll learn from this, right? Just wait, God will come through. And hear me, There's a lot of truth to that. But if we just take God off the table for a second, because that's what they're saying, God's not with you. Can there really be a confident expectation and rest when life doesn't go as you planned if there's no God? Can you really tell someone something good will come from this? Or is that just wishful thinking? Like, genuinely, if there's no God, and it's all chance and luck anyways, can we even say that to people? It's just wishful and hopeful thinking. And I think a lot of us need to wrestle with that. When we tell people good will come out of this, do you really believe that? And why? Because in a non-biblical worldview, if there is no God, what hope do you really have? That's true. That's just wishful thinking. And so I need you to realize, is anxiety the plague of humanity? Because we know anxiety rates are rising. We understand David's in this place of that. Without God, how can you actually say the hardest moments will turn good? How can you? See, Karl Marx, just a quote, random one for the sermon, right? Karl Marx. For those that don't know, right? Marxism, all this different stuff. You know what he thought about religion? Because of this thought. Is religion, I'm going to ask you the question that he posed, is religion just the opiate of the masses to numb you from reality? Because some of us might live that way. When things get hard, you know what? Religion doesn't really work out. It's just there to numb me from dealing with the hardship. Or is there actually confident expectation and hope and rest you can actually have? Because David's going to make a turn here in this psalm, but I want us to sit in this issue. Because this is so real to our life experience. And why we're talking about resting with Jesus. Can you actually have real rest? To Karl Marx, no. It's just like a drug that numbs you from it. And so, let's see where David goes. And let's wrestle with it together. Because it's so good. So verse 3. So if you didn't notice in verse 2, it ends the little Bible. I love this. If you don't know, that word Selah, it's in italics. It's basically a pause. So if you think a song, you know how you'll pause and you're about to go into that big bridge and you start wanting to jump and dance? It's basically a pause. We're about to move on to a new section. So basically, he's pausing to make you think. That's why I did that. Can God be trusted to save you? Pause and think about it. But you, Lord, this is David in the midst of what he's going through, are a shield around me. My glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried aloud to the Lord. He answers me from his holy mountain. You see what he's doing. Christians, here's the point two you need to realize and we'll wrestle with. We understand the first issue, but point two, Christians have a true confidence when we gain a vision of God over a vision of man. Meaning, David could have stayed stuck on what's happening around him. There are real issues. That's real hardship. But if he stays there with his vision and doesn't go somewhere else with it, no wonder he's going to be struggling in life. And no wonder how many of us don't actually have confidence because we can't get our eyes off the predicament and put our eyes on something that can actually help us in the predicament. Right? Notice what he says. I have the ear of the king. Verse 4. I cried aloud, and guess what? God didn't go, mute. Right? He answers me from his holy mountain. I love that he uses that phrase because he's saying, from the highest peak of God's kingdom, God hears me. I'm not silent to God. He hears me cry, even as high and as lofty and as kingly as he is. The king hears me. Right? And so this God is not like other gods. You got to realize this. In every other culture around Israel, Babylon, Assyria, the Syrophoenicians, all their gods were petty. And I mean that genuinely. They saw humanity as a plague that just came out to help them be slaves and servants for the gods. They don't care. If you remember the for those that know their Bible, the battle with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, remember how he kind of mocks him a little bit like, oh, maybe your God's using the bathroom, right? Because he's not answering. That's the idea here. They had to do all these traditions and weird rituals to get their gods to answer. And he goes, I'm just crying, and God hears me. Why? Because our God is one who actually cares about humanity. He's not just a high and lofty God. He's a high and lofty God that cares about his people. That's why he made us in his image. We are his image bearers, and he cares. And David's remembering that. It's remembering that there is hope because there is a God, and this God is a relational God that cares. And that's hard to hold on to, though, isn't it, in those hardships? But it's true, and David points himself there. And this is important because he gains a vision of God. And this is so important. Vision matters for us. I know leadership books talk about it, right? You have to have a vision for your workplace, a vision for all these things. Why? Because it keeps the people focused. It's the same for our faith. We have to keep a vision for God or else we lose it. How do we know this? David did it himself. Y'all remember Goliath? Everybody remembers Goliath the David, right? That's the one story about David other than like maybe Bathsheba, which that was like the big fall moment. But Goliath, I don't know if you realize this. Go back and read the story. When Goliath shows up on the scene, all of Israel's there, right? Saul, all the army. Can I tell you how often Goliath's name pops up in their mouth? They are only talking about Goliath. David shows up on the scene, little shepherd boy, right? Trying to bring food to his brothers. They get a little annoyed. And he looks, he hears Goliath shouting all these things to them. And David mentions 10 phrases. Two of them are about Goliath, but they're insults. Eight of them, or seven of them, are about God. Why was David able to conquer Goliath? Because he kept his focus on the maker of men, not the man in front of him, right? You need to realize David pivoted his focus, brought it back to the maker of men, and didn't just focus on the man in front of him. He didn't just focus on the hardship. When he brought it back to the maker of him, he goes, who is this guy? I'm going to throw a stone at him. And he kills him, right? We got to realize in our hardest moments, if we don't keep vision, we will crumble. Because why? We're a dwelling people. And what I mean by that is we like to dwell on the what ifs. We like to look at our problems and go, what if this happens? What if this happens? I don't know what I'm going to do. Hear me, I am guilty of this. But especially with how many house things that we've had to do in our house, how many problems keep popping up, I'm a what if guy. But what I've realized is if I stay on the what ifs, I dwell in the what ifs. But what needs to happen is when I dwell on the what ifs, you lose focus and vision of the what could be, right? Because God, though it is a hardship and he does lead you, Jesus promised you will face trouble in life. But I have overcome the world. It's the what could be. It's focusing on him and not the what ifs. I think Pastor Ken, when he preached one of his sermons, it still resonates with me. He says, don't focus on the what ifs, but on the even if. Right? Even if these things happen, I have God. Even if this goes worse, because it might, I have God. And he can overcome this. Because hear me, if there is not a God, then there is no hope. You can say that it will get better. And so, I want someone on my side, if enemies plot against me like David, that can actually handle it. Short little story here. So in high school, I was what I think you would classify as a nerd. I don't know if you looked at me and go, yeah, not athletic. Okay, so here's the deal. My friends were that, but there's this event that happened every year called Macho Volleyball, okay? Macho Volleyball is awesome, love it, but you guess who was never picked to be in Macho Volleyball? Me and my friends, okay? And so senior year happened, senior year of high school. The baseball team, who usually played Macho Volleyball, they made the playoffs, and their coach told them, you are not allowed to do Macho Volleyball. Well, now there's no senior team. Guess who gets asked to do it? Us. And everybody's moaning and like, oh my gosh, we've had a flawless victory since freshman year. And now we're going to lose it our senior year. Really? Well, what they didn't know is that one of my friend Cody's dad was on the Olympic volleyball team. And so we would go over to his house afterwards, after break, and practice. Were we awful? Yep. Did we get better? Yep. Because we had a little ace in the hole there, Cody and his dad, right? And so we showed up to Macho Volleyball, and guess who won it? Everybody started freaking out, like, they're doing it! It's like, yeah, because we had someone on our team that actually made us able to do it. We didn't have the skills. It wasn't because of our ingenuity. It goes, we could figure this out. No, we had someone that had the ability to overcome the situation and train us to do the same. And so I want someone on our side that can actually get rid of the anxiety. Why? Because if you stay in worry and anxiety, guess what? You'll freeze. You'll freeze. David is in a moment where he could freeze. I don't want to be ever in David's situation, but he doesn't freeze. Things get worse than just this part, and we'll get to that in a second. But he doesn't freeze. Why? Because he knows that there is someone on his side that is bigger than him that can handle it. And what are those two things he focused on? I'll hit this real quick because I understand time. But here's the deal. Verse 3, what does he focus on about God? I want to focus on two things. What does he call him? My glory and the lifter of his head. I love this because when you start gaining a vision for God, the two things I want you to see that David focuses on is glory and the lifter of my head. What I want you to realize, we'll take those both. Glory. Now, you might know this because we talk about God's glory, right? But the Hebrew word literally just means heavy, which is so weird, right? We're calling God heavy. But all we're saying is it's the weightiness of who he is. So he goes, he's my glory. He's my weight. He's saying he's my significance. He's what makes me me. He's my significance. So what he's saying is when David gives a vision for God, he's actually regaining a purpose and identity of himself that's based in God. If anybody struggles, goes, who am I going to be at the end of this? What's my identity? David goes, I'm going to look at God and I don't need any other questions. My glory, my weightiness, my significance is found in him. And you know what's great about that? That means if it's in him, no matter what David and what happens to David, it can't go away. Here's the deal. This dollar, right? Imagine it's $100, right? Okay, make it more significant. This has value to it, value of a dollar. Now, the beauty is, did I give it value? Who gave it value? It's intrinsic, right? The government calls, this is a dollar bill. Is it still a dollar bill? Does it still have the value of a dollar? So no matter how crushed it gets, no matter how lopsided it gets, no matter how much I have to edge the corners again, because look at that, it looks a little dilapidated here, it still holds the value of a dollar. It can't be taken away. God has looked at you and said, you are my image bearer. No matter the hardship you go through, no matter the pain and struggle you go through, the value I've placed on you does not deteriorate. Even though God may delay in your distress, his love for you has already been determined. It does not go. So hear me. The first thing David looks at is, I got to reclaim my identity and purpose, and that is only found in the glory of God. If we regain a vision, we look at God and go, my value's there. It's not diminished no matter how crushed I feel. And then he moves on to number two, and that's the lifter of my head. And this one I think is a little more apparent, like lifter of my head, right? It's like someone looking down and then they lift their head, right? It's the idea of hope. Like, why do we look down? Because we're distressed, we're hopeless. I don't know what to do anymore. But then if you have a kid, right? When you see them in distress and you try to lift their head up, why? Hey, buddy, you're going to be okay. Yes, you got a cut. You're going to survive this. I've got you. Or another example, anyone go through the Fort Pitt Tunnel? I know when we first moved up here, I've never gone through one as long as that. And then I didn't know what to expect on the other end. But when you go through it, it's a long time of darkness. And like those lights are just annoying. How it's like this certain like color that's like, ugh. But you go through it and then all of a sudden, boom. It's like your head is lifted up. It's like, whoa, look at this. He goes, when I put my focus on God, I don't just find my purpose and significance. I find the hope I needed. Why? Because he's in control of it. And so it's like a father, hear me, the relational God, he comes down, he goes, I know it's hard. Lift your head a little bit. Hello, do you remember New Horizons' purpose and why we named it? Because the horizon is something, as you're driving down the road, you see it rising as the sun rises. Why? Because we at New Horizon, remember what Will used to say? We want to lift people's heads to see a new horizon, that there's actually a new hope and purpose for everybody, but we got to lift our heads. David goes, you want to keep a vision? You want to have rest in the mess? Put your purpose in him and your significance there. And then lift your head to see him. He's unchanging. He's not going to fade. That is, hear me, application real quick for us. New Horizon, that is what we're called to do. as we gain rest in the one who is hope-filled, we go out and help lift people's head to that same God. Because here's the deal. Why is David bringing this up? Because he understands, and our world understands, that we are a restless people. Worry is real. Purpose is hard to keep. It is a hard life to live. But go back to the issue one. If there is no God, there is no rest. It's just hopeful or wishful thinking. And so the thing that we need to realize, when these two issues collide of unmet expectations and worry of life and a vision of God, notice where David takes it. In verse 5, the next section, notice what he turns to. In the midst of all the craziness, hear me, your life might be crazy. This is crazy. I lie down and sleep. I wake up because the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of thousands of people. He turns to sleep. Now, I think we can understand this, but think about this. Sleep is a very vulnerable time. Why? Because you're not awake. You don't know what's going on in your house. Let's be real. Like, no matter if you have security cameras or alarms, if you're asleep, you don't know what they're seeing, right? You don't know who's texting you unless it's like on and you're like, oh, okay, I see it. But it has to wake you up. When you're asleep, you're so vulnerable. You can't change anything about what's going on in the world. You can't worry about things because you're asleep. And David goes, I lie down and I sleep. Do you understand how valuable sleep is? I think we can, right? Hear me, Ben, our oldest, I'll use him as an example again. He's just like an example machine. But he's gotten this new thing this year. He's 4. He never had a sleep issue, and he's still honestly a phenomenal sleeper. But he now has a routine when we go to bed. When we go, we lay him down, we read a book, cool. He lies down, but guess what happens? Ooh, dad, no, that closet. Mm-mm. You got to close that. Okay, buddy, no problem. Dad, I don't like those clothes on the wall. They're scary. I'll take them down. It's not a big deal. Okay, we'll take them down. Where's my water? Okay, here's the water. Oh, wait. One more dino for bed. Buddy, just one more. Okay, one more. Bring it in. I need more water. What's he doing? He's stalling. He's delaying. Why? Because he knows when I go to sleep, I'm vulnerable. I'm scared. Let me delay this because sleep is hard. It's a valuable thing to have sleep, isn't it? And to have good sleep. David goes, I lie down and I sleep. How can you sleep when they're all trying to kill you and you're probably in a cave right now? He's not in his kingdom. How is he doing this? Hear me. Rest was always a goal from God for us. Do you realize that? Like, I know we don't like the work part. Work was part of creation, but it was always supposed to be rest too, right? On the seventh day, God rested from his work, right? He sat back and enjoyed it. He then taught Israel this idea of a Sabbath, right? That on the one of the days of the week, you're going to take it completely off. You're going to rest from your work. You're not going to do anything. You're going to sit back, rest, and enjoy. Why? Because he's teaching them to, one, enjoy what they have. Enjoy what God has blessed them with. But then also, I don't want you to be a restless people. I want you to trust me so that no matter how hard it may get, you can be restful. The point of the Sabbath was a habit formation to teach them, I have a God who has blessed me, and even when life's hard, I formed a habit to go, but I can't control it. God, I'm going to keep this habit up because I trust you in it. That's why he goes to rest. We understand this. God designed a Sabbath to actually fight their sense of control. That way it would fight their sense of anxiety when it wasn't in control. Why? To bring them freedom in their experience of life. I know y'all's stories. I know a lot of them. I know a lot of your moments. I know some of y'all are in parts of your life you don't want to kind of read on to know what happens next because it doesn't feel like it's going to be good at the end of this, right? We struggle to know the end of our story because we don't see how it can get better oftentimes. We struggle because we can't see it, meaning rest for us oftentimes is not an option. That's how we feel. Rest is not an option. And so what we do is we'll work overtime. Why? Because if there's an issue that makes me restless, I'll fix and work and work and work till it's fixed. And so I gain no rest there because I'm constantly thinking about how to fix this. Or two, we'll give up trying to fix it, become hopeless, and numb ourselves by distraction. So what's going to keep me from rest? It's not trying to fix it because I realize I can't fix it, but I'm going to distract myself from it. And guess what? That's still not rest. And so we realize in our world, hear me, rest is a valuable thing, but our generation and what's rising is restlessness. Average American only sleeps 6 hours a day. The recommended is 7 to 9. So on average, people are not getting enough rest already, let alone not having a whole day off. But hear me, research has shown this. This is what's crazy. Most Americans would be happier, healthier, and safer if they were to sleep an extra 60 minutes per night. Just 60 minutes. Guess what's one of the solutions that they have found based on research that would actually help our moods, our anxiety? Extra sleep. Getting healthy sleep, but we can't. It's not an option. We got to fix it or we got to distract ourselves because life is hard. But David goes, I lie down and I sleep. How? Because he gained a vision for God. And that vision brought real rest because there's a real God. And so there is no amount. Let me just put this out there for you guys. There is no amount. This is something I'm learning. There is no amount of planning that will ever be enough to bring you restfulness. You can't plan for everything. So if your goal is to try to fix everything, you're not going to get sleep. There's no amount of planning that can bring it. But hear me. There's no amount of time to ever need despair either. You don't know the end of your story. There is no reason to bring despair because despair only comes to those. I love the way Lord of the Rings puts it. Gandalf tells it to Sam. He goes, despair is for people that know all ends and we don't. Right? They're in the mines of Moria, for those that know the Lord of the Rings, where Gandalf's about to die to the Balrog. I know I'm getting a little nerdy, but like they're in a place where they don't know what to happen. And he loves that line. I love it. Despair is for those that know all ends. And guess what? There is not enough time in your life to know all ends. So there's no reason to think about it too much. So there's no reason, there's not enough time and not enough work that can fix things, and there's not enough time to bring you to despair. You don't know the end. See, hear me. Why do I bring this up? Because David's story, as my wife was helping me work through this, I know she had taught on this psalm a little bit ago, but here's the deal. Absalom has this moment, and this is what I meant way back, if you remember issue one and question one. Can you really have hope if there is no God? Or is it just wishful thinking? Do you realize what happens in David's story? David cannot save himself. David does not save himself. And David, by all means, is going to die. Because Absalom has basically taken the kingdom. David's kind of hiding out. And he brings his advisors in. Guess who's on his advisory board? One of David's mighty men, one of the ones who is the closest to David, is now with his son. And guess what that man knows after all these years of working for David? He knows David. He knows his strategy. He knows where he hides. He knows where he sleeps. And he goes, hey, you know what? You want to really take this your dad out? He's going to be here. Here's how you do it. And can I tell you, when you read that story, it would work. David can't plan. David doesn't even know this meeting's happening, right? The unplanned parts of life. And then God, oddly enough, right? One of his advisors speaks up and comes with a really, 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 really stupid plan. Literally, he literally goes, nah, let's wait a little bit. Look, I know you worked for David for a long time. I know you were his mighty man and you know him like the back of your hand. But guess what? I think Absalom, we should wait. Absalom, unbeknownst to David that this conversation is even happening, can't control it, can't ingenuity his way out of it. Absalom looks and goes, I'm going to go with the second guy's plan. Not the mighty man, not the one that knows David. He randomly goes, I'm going with you, which allows David to escape, to live. And everyone would be shocked because like, how? Why would you go with that plan? Because it says the Lord put him there. Without a biblical worldview, you don't have that hope. There is no hope. It's hopeful thinking that life will turn out. But when you have God, even in the midst of your trouble, even when it keeps going ways you didn't expect, guess what? The God, his value hasn't changed on you. And guess what? Just like in David's story, he is working in the background. I love this. There is a real God working on the background of your blindness in life. There is a real God in the background working in your blindness, the things you can't control, can't see, and you may go, I don't like where he's taking me. I understand that. But it doesn't mean it's not good. And it doesn't mean there's not hope at the end of it. David's story is not one he would want to find himself in. But God comes through. And can I tell you, all this being said, salvation belongs to God alone. Not our ingenuity, not our works, not our habits of effectual leadership. It is God alone. You realize how much Jesus talks about rest and talks about this idea? See, I think the kids are memorizing this, if I remember right. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary. Anyone feel weary and heavy laden, like you got a weight on your chest? And I will bring you rest. Why does he say rest? It's like, I'll bring you salvation. I'll bring you hope. He says rest. Why? Because I'm the only one that can do it. I'm the only one that can do it. And what is that rest? That's a great question. What is that rest? So the word here for rest is fullness, completeness. I'll bring you satisfaction. I'll bring you wholeness. The aches and pains you feel, I'll bring it. I will fill that hole. See, in Hebrews, I think we'll have it on the screen. Hebrews chapter 4, though, gives us this warning. Therefore, this is Hebrews. This is the New Testament after Jesus rose. He's talking about Old Testament things like the Sabbath and rest. Since the promise to enter his rest, he's talking about enter into God's rest, this fullness, this satisfying life that we find in Jesus alone. Let us beware that none of us should be found to have fallen short. For we also have received the good news just as they did, but the message they heard did not benefit them, since they were not united with those who heard it in faith. He's talking about the Israelites in the wilderness. God promised them rest in the promised land, right? He goes, you're going there. I got it. I'll take care of those enemies. You get to rest. Yes, take the Sabbath off. I'll provide manna. Don't store up more. I want you to learn to trust me. And they go, no, right? And they stayed outside the promised land, outside rest. And he's using this as an illustration to go, when Jesus came, when he promised that rest, he goes, I have fulfilled all that. In Jesus, we find the fullness of life with God, that we get to know him, walk with him, abide in him, and find fullness in us because of Christ. Because of that, we have to be careful then. How do we get it? Just like David in the Psalm, that's what Hebrews is saying. Connect it with faith that my glory is there and my significance and my hope is in God. If we don't connect it with faith and we're constantly like, nope, I gotta fix it. Nope. Or I just need to distract myself and never find rest. We will never fully grasp the rest you have gained in Christ. But Jesus is saying, I have a better way of life. That's what it means to be a disciple, to learn from him as a student. You want real rest? I have it. Follow me. But guess what it's gonna take? Radical denial of self. To go, I'm not going to try to fix my thing. I'm not going to distract myself. Even though I don't understand these habits that we're trying to form in these few weeks, I'm going to commit myself to them. Because hear me, when we learn things, I tell my students this all the time, we have to unlearn things first. We are used to being distracted. We are used to not having rest. We are used to worrying. So guess what your natural impulse is when something goes wrong? Worry. These habits, what David is saying I have and understood, what Jesus is saying I'm going to give you, I promise, have to be learned. And that's why we're doing this, is that there is real rest to be found. And so just to have a little application for you if you want to think through this. How can we gain rest? How can we start today to start forming ourselves around this? One, gain a vision for God. Like I said, you got to put your eyes on something greater than your situation. If we don't do that, you'll only see the problem. And guess what? When you see a problem, it usually gets bigger when it only worries about that. Can I tell you, we had some floors issues at my house. I tried to fix the problem, and I constantly kept going at it because I was getting more and more frustrated. My wife can attest to it. And I probably broke a few boards that should never have been broken, because guess what happens? When I focus on the problem, it becomes a bigger problem. Number two, repeat the vision. This is what we're really bad at. I like this sermon. Thanks, right? I appreciate it, Dan. But guess what? When you go out this week, I want you to be like Dan every day. Amen. I'm going to put my head there. I'm going to put my thought there. You have to keep it before you. To form a habit, it requires repetition. So start your day putting your focus on the maker of men. Third, and this one's hard for us in our issues, be where your feet are planted. What I mean by this is to gain rest, you have to keep a vision for God, but then you've got to realize you're still in your mess, right? It's not like all of a sudden it's just disappeared. be where your feet are planted. What I mean by this is look at what you can control today and be there. Do the things God has called you to do today while he's working in the background that you don't see to do what he's called you to do. So if your application, if you're struggling and there's a real life issue going on that's struggle and you're a parent and your child comes up to you and says, I want to play, play with them. Love them. Be where your feet are planted at that moment. Fourth. We play an infinite game, not a finite. Here's the issue. All of us have a thought process and we go, hey, I play a finite game. This issue is going to be the end of me. No, we play an infinite game. We play the long game is what I mean by this. It is not the end of your story today. Remember, even if things don't change tomorrow, we're not playing a finite game. We have eternity with God and things will come through. David was on the run from Absalom for years. But guess what? God came through. We play an infinite game, not a finite one, in the midst of these mess. And then finally, and I think this one's the biggest one for us, if I'm going to be honest, believe in change. Do you actually believe that your situation can change? I think this is an easy one to miss and go, you know what? Maybe I'm going to be like this forever. Maybe the situation's going to be like this forever. Maybe I'm stuck this way. Maybe God can't come through. Maybe God can't save, like the question here. Hear me? God can. Will God delay? Sure. But the Christian worldview is one that always has a secure hope that something will change. I'm not saying things are going to change the way you want them to either. But you have to hold on that we are a worldview that believes change is really possible. If not, why are we saved? We are saved believing that we were sinners, saved by God, and he's changing us daily with all of our good, our bad, and the ugly parts of life he's using to mold us. We have to believe change is really a thing for people, or else we'll get disheartened, hard heart, and that's not the life Jesus has for us. And so, with that, let's pray and we'll move on. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just come to you. God, I'm grateful for this psalm. One, just to teach me this week. I know the stress that I was under and how much, honestly, I look back and I go, I failed that. But God, you're a teacher. You're a Lord. You're a king who loves his people. And you don't just cast us off when we get it wrong. You ask us to draw back in, to find the rest. Because you know it's a long game. But God, you are a God who is worthy to put our trust in. You're a God who works in the background of our life. You're a God who can actually bring rest. So I pray over us that this week we will all commit ourselves to this habit of finding rest so that we can look back and just shout to the world that is so restless that even in the midst of our mess, our God gives us it. And so God, it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so here's what's going to happen. If you haven't been here for the past 2 weeks, we're going to have a little time of reflection. So what's going to happen is on the screen, you'll see some questions to think through in your seat. I'm just going to put about 3 minutes or so on there. And here's why. Every week we're going through this because, hear me, we want to be with Jesus so that we can become like him and do the things he did. That means learning these habits and reflecting on where my life doesn't match how Jesus lived his. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has been given to us to reflect him and learn that process. It is something we have to learn. Hear me. This one's going to be very hard. Okay? Rest. Right? God gave them the Sabbath in the Old Testament, but the principle here was rest. That God wanted them to learn to trust him and find rest so that work wouldn't be a burden. But work would be a blessing, and that life would be a blessing, but we don't get there without rest, and we understand that. But here's the deal. These practices, hear me, these are not a means to an end, right? We are not simply checking boxes by doing these. We're looking at Jesus' life and going, I want to be like him. Holy Spirit, help me do that, believing that these can actually help form me into Christ. And so the way Will has taught it, I've heard, is a path. And so a path... The path to becoming like Jesus, right? The further and longer we travel, the closer we get to our destination, right? It will take time. You won't get this well. It may start with a small little step forward. We're not asking to run a marathon, but taking steps in these practices to get us closer to our destination. And the other one that he's taught is a telescope, all right? It's a tool that gives you a closer look at Jesus so that you can become like him, right? It's like zeroing in on his life and going, so that's how he lived. I want to be like him. And so we're going to talk about the practice of rest and what I want you to reflect on, right? Man was created to rest and work, right? Both were supposed to be synonymous. Genesis 2 says this, on the seventh day, God had completed his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work. God blessed the seventh day, declared it holy, for on it he rested from all of his work. In Hebrew context, each day began at sundown, starting the day with rest and sleep. Guess how the day started for them? Sleep. And every week started that way with a Sabbath, where you would rest and then you would go into your week. But rest is so foreign to us. We understand, right? We already talked about the statistics. Rest is hard for us. Ceasing from work only happens for us most of the time by accident, right? We're not purposeful about it. And so if we're not working, we don't feel productive. If we're not working, we're not making money, right? We're set off. But hear me, the practice of rest, that was louder than I thought it was going to be, is an intentional, hear me, it's intentional. It won't happen without you being intentional. Faith-filled decision to set aside, for the Hebrew context, an entire day of the week for the purposes of ceasing from work, being with others, delighting in God, and reminding us that our world does not hinge upon you. It's hard. But that's what they would do because God wanted to teach them this practice. Why? Because when we rest, guys, we gain true spiritual insight. We can meditate finally. When we rest, we refill our souls to get ready for the week. And when we rest, we live by faith in that practice to say, when things go out of control during my week, God's working in the background. And so where do we start? Start somewhere. Now, I'm not asking you to take a whole day off, right? For some of us, that's like, I don't know how to do that at all or how that would even look. But think about this. Would there be a day this week where you could set aside 6, 8 hours to begin, plan it, talk about it, go for a walk to think through it, but maybe you just go for a walk. Maybe you take the kids, you go hike, and you just try to cease from thinking about those things. Maybe you do something with your hands. If all you ever do is things with your mind, do something with your hands. If all you ever do is things with your mind, do something with your mind, right? Find something that's rest. Sabbath was supposed to be enjoyment. Be with others, right? Take a day to go, you know what? I'm not just going to distract myself and go, I need a break. Netflix, right? Go be with others. Enjoy the life God has given you and find maybe 6 hours to just go be, okay? So in these next 3 minutes or so, just reflect. If God rested from his work, what would it look like for you to rest from yours? How much time could you devote to it? What resistance to rest do you feel? Take a few minutes, think about these. If you want to journal them, go for it so that it can inform our week, and then we'll come back up and close.